Let us turn to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. Revelation 9, 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice today to know that you are our God and our King, and that you do indeed rule over all, and you rule for your own glory, and you rule for the good of your people. And our Lord, it is a joy to draw near to you to worship. We ask that we might be able this day, by your Spirit, to render unto you what is due unto you. And our Father, we pray that you would equip us and prepare us for a continued journey and testimony here below for the name of Christ. And we do pray, Father, that his name today would be spread abroad upon the earth and proclaimed faithfully. And we ask, Lord, that he would claim hearts for his own kingdom, delivering them from the kingdom of darkness. We do pray for your people all over this earth, and understand that many do not have the luxury or the comfort or the convenience that we have this morning as we meet here in this place. Be with them wherever they are, Lord, and draw near to them and strengthen them. And now we ask your blessing upon the teaching, preaching of your word today, upon the singing and praying, upon the communion one with another, upon the giving and all things that we do here. We ask your blessing upon it through Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. The trumpet series show us the judgments God sends upon this idolatrous world that refuses to acknowledge him as creator and benefactor. These are those who are referred to as the inhabitants of the earth in chapter 8 and verse 13, and those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads here in chapter 9 and verse 4. And these are contrasted to God's servants, who are sealed with his seal, having his claim and his identity and his protective care upon them. Chapter 7 and verse 3. We have observed the first four trumpets, which are set apart from the last three trumpets in two specific ways. And first, the first four trumpets show how God afflicts idolaters through his creation. The creation that idolatrous man worships and depends upon, rather than worshiping and depending upon the Creator. And these are rather indirect afflictions and judgments. Now the last three trumpets, in opposition to that, bring direct judgment upon idolatrous men for refusing to worship the Creator. The second way they are distinguished is that the last three trumpets are distinctly called woes. And these we will find are spiritual afflictions, afflictions of the mind and soul of man, as he seeks more and more to be gratified by creation and withdraws further and further from the Creator. He becomes increasingly miserable on the inside. His condition often becomes intolerable even to himself. This spiritual affliction is aggravated by evil agents which are ultimately let loose from the hand of the Creator. And considering those last three woes, we've noted that the third of those woes is set apart from the first two woes. For the third woe, it is the final judgment. It is called the time of the dead, that they should be judged in chapter 11 and verse 18. These last three trumpets are presented with more detail than the first four trumpets. There's much imagery in them. And so we must be reminded that a very close literal interpretation of these things goes against John's opening claim in chapter 1 and verse 1, that the things in the book are signified, that is, they are set forth in symbols. And we must see then that these trumpets do, yes, have definite and literal truth to teach us, but the truth that it teaches us is set forth in symbolic language. We should not overlook the terms of simile that we have in this section, the words like and as. We find these terms used repeatedly in this trumpet. Now we'll cover this fifth trumpet today, Lord willing, with this general plan and outline. First, we will study the symbols used in verses 1 through 3 and show how they are used elsewhere in Scripture. Second, in verses 4 through 6, we will observe the effects of this trumpet upon whom its plagues come. And third, we will look at the description of these locusts that are kind of the centerpiece of this passage in verses 7 through 11. And finally, we will make some application of these things to ourselves. The main symbols of the trumpet, verses 1 through 3. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. As with the trumpets, all the trumpets, the plague of this trumpet sounds from before the throne of heaven. As dark and foreboding as this trumpet is, we must acknowledge that it comes by the authority of the one who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. We must never lose sight of this truth. We must not lose sight of it in the book of Revelation. Many, many times it says, it is given, it is given, it is given. It's given from the throne. And we must not forget that in our personal lives. No matter what comes into your life, it is given from the throne. We who live on this truth and who rejoice in the Lord and live before Him and seek His face will have the peace of God which passeth all understanding, and it shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, the first thing we want to note is the star that John saw when the trumpet sounded. We notice here that the word fall is actually in the perfect tense. So a literal rendering of this would be, I saw a star out of heaven having fallen onto the earth. In other words, John saw a star already having fallen from heaven. There it is. We see next that this star is given personhood in verses 1 and 2 with the personal pronouns him and he respectively. So this leads me to believe that this star is an angel and seems to distinguish him from the great star of the third trumpet there in chapter 8 and verse 10, which seems generally, that star seems generally to represent God's judgment sent upon the fresh waters. Now there is debate on the nature and identity of this person. As to his nature, some argue that the star is a good spirit. Others say it's an evil spirit. As to his identity, there's great diversity. Some say it was Nero, the emperor, the Roman emperor. And some say a fallen angel or an evil spirit or Satan. Those are kind of in the same ballpark, if you will. But others say it's the Word of God. Some say it's the Lord Himself. I'm inclined to the opinion that this represents Satan, and for the following reasons. This star seems to be identified with the king in verse 11, who is the angel of the bottomless pit. You remember the Jews believed that Beelzebub was the prince of the devils, the demons, Matthew 12:24. And our Lord equated Beelzebub with Satan in Luke chapter 11 and verse 18. So it would seem then that this king or prince, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, is the same as Beelzebub or Satan. Now the name this king is given in both Hebrew and Greek in verse 11 means destroyer. And though this name is not directly linked to Satan elsewhere, the word Abaddon means destruction and is linked to hell or Sheol three times in the Old Testament. Sheol most often refers to the grave or to the place of the dead, but sometimes it refers merely to a place of confinement and punishment of the wicked, and hence a place of destruction. But the idea to take away here, I believe, concerning this angel of the abyss is that it is his purpose and character to destroy. Who but Satan lives to destroy? And likewise, the word there in verse 11, Apollyon, is a participle of a verb form in the Greek that means to destroy, either physically or spiritually. And again, this describes the character of Satan. He is a destroyer. Now, I realize that all of that depends on a definite link between this star in verse 1 and this angel in verse 11. So we would try to bolster our argument a bit more. Another evidence that this is Satan is the similar description of Satan being cast out of heaven. If you look at chapter 12, and I want to read just a few verses here. I know you're familiar with this chapter, but I can't read it all, but I'll read verse 4. He's talking about the great red dragon from verse 3, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then look at verses 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so we notice in these verses that I've read, the stars of verse 4 are the angels of verse 9. But we also to be taken into consideration here is the terminology of them being cast out. They're fallen down to the earth, which is similar to what we have here in chapter 9 in verse 1. This also has great similarity with our Lord's words to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, where the 70 returned. And it says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The idea of falling or being cast out. And in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, in case you don't recall that when our pastor taught through there, Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen? There we have the fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. And so we have that same imagery here, and of course Lucifer means day star. And so again, we can correlate this back to this star that in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1 that falls from heaven. Again, just note the terms cast out and fall in these references. They seem to point to something or someone evil and not something or someone who is good. Well, I believe this scriptural evidence would at least narrow our options down to what Beal says is either Satan or one of his minions. Both Michael Wilcock and William Hendrickson are unequivocal on the belief that this refers to Satan. And I believe myself that we are looking at Satan here, this star that had fallen from heaven unto the earth. So we're going to proceed on that premise. Now we notice the term, the key of the bottomless pit. There are three things to note in this term. First, the bottomless pit is literally the pit of the abyss. Some translate this the shaft of the abyss, picturing something like this huge underground cavern with this narrow shaft leading to the surface of the earth. And again, this is a picture. This isn't literal. But that picture would lend the idea that the occupants there are held captive and that their egress is restricted to this one way out, this opening. The word bottomless or abyss is used once in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31 and seven times here in Revelation in relation to a place of confinement or restraint of evil spirits. We see this interesting statement in chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That kind of shows us that the bottomless pit is not necessarily the final place of judgment, but it's a place of confinement. He comes out of the bottomless pit and goes into perdition or eternal destruction. When we see that there is a key to this abyss, we have the idea that it can be opened and shut on the authority of the one who can open and shut it. The key obviously can open or this key can obviously open or shut the abyss. It can loose or it can confine. And so we must see here that Satan was given the key of the bottomless pit. What he does with it is ultimately by God's authority and under God's control. The truth that we see here, I believe, is that whenever Satan unlocks the place of confinement or whenever demonic activity is loosed upon men, it is under the firm control and authority of the Lord. Satan and his evil hordes are always under the sovereign hand of the Lord and can go no further nor do no more damage than what he allows. The next thing we see is the smoke, as where it says, as the smoke of the great furnace. Now, smoke is found in various contexts in Scripture. It is interesting that this same term we have here, the smoke of a furnace, is found in two other places. Once, it refers to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And once it refers to the effects of God's presence upon Mount Sinai. And probably the term would indicate the intensity and the concentration of the smoke. Smoke coming out of a furnace or out of a smokestack, if you will. It's intense. It's concentrated. Thick, dark, dense smoke, we might say. And so the effect of such smoke in a literal way would be to darken the sun and the air. It obscures the light if you're there and you look up, try to look up through it. We should also see in this term the idea of judgment. Smoke is associated with burning, as we have seen. It is often used as a term of judgment. This is found throughout Scripture. If we look no further than the book of Revelation, we can see that smoke is used repeatedly in that way. And chapter 9 and verse 18, we'll see it. Chapter 14 and verse 11. Chapter 18, verses 9 and 18. And chapter 19 and verse 3. I'll just read the one out of chapter 14 and verse 11 because there's an association here with smoke and torment, which we have in our passage here in chapter 9. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. So smoke gives us the idea of judgment of some sort. The judgment here, that is the smoke, the judgment that this smoke produces is a particular kind of judgment. Darkness. In the fourth trumpet, we had some sort of physical darkness as the sun and the moon and the stars were smitten. But here, I believe it is plain to see this is a spiritual darkness that bellows out of this abyss. John, of all people, understood spiritual darkness, for he had already written about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit repeatedly in the book of John, such as these texts, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." There is no doubt that these are references to spiritual darkness or spiritual blindness. And I believe that is what we are to understand of the darkness here in our passage. It is nothing new that John writes of here in Revelation. Moreover, we find that darkness characterizes the realm of Satan's kingdom and his activity. Listen to these. Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Colossians 1:12-13, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." I believe we find then in this picture, as Satan unlocks the abyss, as it were, and the smoke of darkness obscures the light of the truth. I cannot help, by the way, when I read this, to think of Romans 1:22. Let me just read that for a moment. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The darkness overtook them in their rebellion against God." Well, by the smoke belching from the abyss in verse 2, G.K. Beale says that the judgment formerly limited to the demonic realm is being extended to the earthly realm. We'll deal with this a little bit more, but for now, the smoke is, again, a picture of the spiritual darkness that comes upon men because they have already turned away from God. Well, the next symbol we notice in verse 3 are locusts. Now, concerning these locusts, we are reminded here of two Old Testament passages in particular. First is one of the Egyptian plagues, and I would have us to read that, Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10, verses 12 through 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. It seems that John would recall this devastation of these locusts to mind. Very devastating. After the locusts have come through, there's trees bare of leaves. There's stalks of plants that once had flowers and leaves on them. Just devastation. The second Old Testament passage that this is somewhat modeled after is that of Joel. And it is from Joel that we're going to get the description, a more detailed description of the locusts here later on in the chapter and the destruction that they cause. Well, as John develops this picture, we are left with no doubt that he is describing something beyond literal locusts. Literal locusts do not devour men. They devour plants. As we're going to see, these locusts don't eat green plants. They hurt men. But literal locusts provide us a parallel in the physical realm of the damage these locusts cause in the spiritual realm. These locusts' king is Satan. And therefore, we are justified in seeing them as demons, as evil spirits who are out to do damage, spiritual damage to men. We don't want to overlook that the realm of the activity of these locusts is upon the earth, a term that often simply applies to or means the abode of men, the brunt of destruction by the powers of darkness, is always towards men, towards mankind. But as we've seen so far in Revelation, we'll continue to see it specifically upon the idolaters of the earth that this comes. Well, next we see that just as the king of the abyss is given power, so these locusts, which represent his followers, the demons, or fallen angels, likewise are given power. We see again that God rules over their activity, that he allows them to fulfill their dark designs upon the earth. Just as literal locusts are allowed to destroy everything in their path, these demons are allowed to destroy what is in their path. An additional feature we see is that their power is very effective. Just as the scorpions of the earth have power to inflict physical pain on those they sting. So these locusts are given power to inflict pain upon those upon the earth. God has equipped the scorpions of the earth with the apparatus and with the poison to inflict physical pain. I don't know if you've ever been stung by a scorpion. If you have, you can identify with this. Well, he's also given these locusts who are full of spiritual poison and the means whereby to inflict it. The power to afflict those that dwell upon the earth in a spiritual way. See the correlation here that he's drawing. Painful. Well, before we pass on, I must say this. If you're looking and waiting to see something like this to happen in a literal way, your attention may be diverted by the very prince of darkness. There's probably nothing Satan would like better than for you to think that this is not already a reality. What a smokescreen it is when men ignore what is going on around them and instead are looking intently for a literal fulfillment of this vision. Well, that's Satan's work in and of itself, isn't it? What is described here is something we need to be aware of now and to pay attention to now. Well, again, we have a picture here. The star, Satan, is on the earth. He's given the key to the bottomless pit. The smoke that darkens and clouds bellows out. The demons come out of this, the locust, and they are out to hurt as scorpions of the earth are out to hurt. So now let's look more specifically at the effects of this trumpet. Verses 4 through 6. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Well, first of all, let's notice that the boundaries and limitations of these effects are set by God. It was commanded or told these locusts what they were not to do and the extent that they were to go and who they were to hurt. And here they are commanded not to hurt the physical creation, as we saw in the first four trumpets. But on the other hand, they are commanded that they should hurt only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And this would be the same as those who, on the other hand, have the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their foreheads. They're one and the same. And we'll delve into this hurt in a moment. But we see two things clearly here. The sealing of the saints, their identity with God, their being His possession, and their being under His protective care disarms Satan from hurting them, from destroying them. But on the other hand, those who have identified with the beast instead are fully exposed to his hate and his power. So let me pause and say this to you, dear saint. Just pause here and breathe out a sigh of thanksgiving to God, because you are in His hand and nothing can touch your soul. You are His dear possession. What you see here in this vision cannot harm your soul. Be thankful for the wonderful grace of God that has delivered you. Well, going on with the limits placed on these demonic powers, we see in verse 5 that they are stopped short of killing those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, that's not to say that evil spirits may never be instrumental in the death of a man or a woman, but it is to say that Christ alone has the keys of hell and of death. The last breath any person takes is in His hand. But on the other hand, we see here the extent of what these demons can do. They do not have the power to take life, but here's what they can do. It is that they, those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, should be tormented. Tormented 5 months. Now we'll see more of this torment in a moment, but notice for now, this what's described here is living misery. Living misery and pain. Death isn't permitted. Men and women must live with this torment. There's no escaping it. And this torment, again, is likened to the sting of a scorpion in the physical realm. It is painful. It is intense. It is real. By observing the way the word torment is used in the New Testament, we see, particularly in the Gospels, it can be caused by demons both in a physical and a spiritual sense. And I wouldn't necessarily discount it could be either or both here. In the spiritual realm, this torment is every bit as painful as it is in the physical realm. There's no suffering like mental and spiritual suffering. And that's true even in the righteous. Even in our Lord Jesus Christ, His greatest suffering was that spiritual suffering. Of course, He suffered for righteousness' sake. But in these who know not God, do not minimize the intense suffering, the intense torment there is in mental and spiritual suffering. Don't minimize that. It is great. Now, other ways the Greek word is used or translated is vexed, tossed, and toiled. All of those things illustrate what is going on here in a spiritual way. Vexed, tossed, toiling. Great unrest, great anxiety of soul that is produced by these scorpion stings. Well, we see also here in this statement another limitation. It is for 5 months. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you want to pursue it, you can. I do not believe this specifies an exact period of time or a specific period of time. It simply signifies that there's a limit to this. It becomes obvious here that this torment is not the torment of hell. It's torment on this earth. The torment of hell comes after a torment of a life of torment on earth. So while the trumpets are sounding, there are limitations set upon these torments that come upon the inhabitants of the earth. When the vials of wrath are poured out, it will be without mitigation. But here there's a limitation to it. And in those days, verse 6, shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And this is sort of an interpretation and a sobering description of the ultimate torment this demon activity has upon those who are affected by it. What does this describe? Well, again, let's pick up the first phrase there, in those days. And again, this refers to that limitation of 5 months. And I believe it's rather generic than a specific time frame. In other words, not to repeat myself on that, but it refers to the times of these torments, whenever they come upon men. Again, they're not final judgments. but they are torments. You know, we could pause and say here, since they're not final in a sense, these miseries may be seen as mercies if only men could see through them the ultimate end of their idolatry. All that men might see, be brought to see where they're headed when they come, when they experience these miseries. It's never going to get any better, never, if they don't repent. Well, as we analyze this statement, again, I do not think this is saying that wicked men and women are prevented from taking their own lives necessarily, because many do. But by and large, this is not the route most men and women take to escape their miseries. Rather, I see here that this torment of soul leads to despair of life without actually taking it. It's like the living dead. There's a great dilemma and torment many people live in. They live on this life in their misery and in their despair, having turned away from God, all true meaning and joy in life is gone. But they keep breathing, they keep living on. Men and women are constantly tantalized with the prospects that, well, we can, if we just pursue it, we can find fulfillment and happiness. If we just do this thing or follow that thing or pursue this or pursue that. The god of this world blinds their eyes. They're living miserable, but they just seem to hang on and think, well, maybe. But happiness never comes. And so they're self-consigned to a life that perpetuates misery of soul. And many people live in this self-destructive mode without physically taking their lives. But they have no joy in life. They go on stumbling through life, a life void of meaning and fulfillment. We need only be observant of the world around us to see this. All sorts of deviations from God's way are being tried out, and none of them bring satisfaction to the soul. The most unparalleled unhappiness is to be found in those who have pushed all of God's boundaries aside and they've sought their own way. Yeah, they're still living and breathing, but they're miserable. If you doubt that demons are on the loose in this world, I just ask you to take a closer look. And you, anywhere you look, you can see it. You can go down to Walmart and sit there and watch all day long. You see it. Or you could go to Wall Street and you'd see it. You could go down to the homeless shelter and you'd see it. But you could go to the richest mansion and you'd see it. Men and women that have pushed God away, no matter where they are, no matter what they try, is nothing but living death. G.K. Beale describes this torment in this way. The demonic locusts impose a form of psychological suffering that will induce a desire for death, yet an unwillingness to commit suicide. The effect of the locust is to remind compromisers and some of the church's ungodly persecutors that their idolatry is vain and that they are separated from the living God and consequently have no hope. You know, and I don't want to dwell on this too much, but you look around and you see some people that are self-destructive and they're just on a mission to destroy themselves. But they're going to stick it out. They're going to stick it out. Oh, I believe the theology behind all this is, as I suggested last week, this is in keeping with God's judgment of abandonment of those who reject Him as Creator and refuse to acknowledge Him. This is what we have in the words of Romans 1:24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Yes, when God gives men over, they are exposed and vulnerable to all sorts of evil. The demons are let loose on them to carry them along. Just read with me this list that's in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. I'll read it starting in verse 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Look at this life. There's not a thing positive about this. There's not a shred of happiness that comes from any of this. And yet they pursue it. Living dead. Living dead. Well, that I think pretty much captures the work of these locusts, these demons that are let loose upon men that refuse to acknowledge the Creator, that refuse to acknowledge their benefactor. Now let's look quickly at the description of these locusts in verses 7 through 11. "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Now, I won't spend much time here, and I won't attempt to find exact meaning in every detail of this description, because it is the overall impression that this makes that we should focus on first and foremost. Here's a horrible looking creature. Scary. We notice that it is a likeness that is described here, not a literal description. It's a likeness. G.K. Beale addresses one wrong interpretation of this, saying that the attempt to find the dominant model for the locust in modern warfare instead of Old Testament imagery is hermeneutically misguided. And he's being very polite there. Hermeneutically misguided. The description of the locust here is modeled largely on Joel chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and we don't have time to turn there. But that describes a locust, a literal locust plague, as though it were an invading army. Now, some see Joel there as describing an actual invading army. They're very closely, you could go either way with that. But the results of either literal locust or an invading army is one of devastation. It's one that leaves famine behind. The land is stripped of its vegetation, and great want and scarcity is the ultimate result of either one. So in the spiritual sense, this locust plague, this swarm of demons, points to spiritual famine, spiritual barrenness of soul. They strip the soul that they leave behind. Strips the soul of any truly spiritual sensitivity in life. Like a tree stripped of its leaves, just bare limbs, or other plants, just leafless stalks sticking up out of the ground, dead and barren and dried up. So likewise, in the spiritual realm, it leaves the heart empty, again, of true fulfillment, life, happiness. This has always been Satan's work and the work of demons, to strip men and women of true fulfillment and happiness. Yes, Satan and his army leave those men and women of the earth that follow him, his own followers, void of contentment. What a leader! What a leader Satan is! You want to follow him? He wants to destroy you, even if you follow him. The description of these locusts in general is intended to be one of fierceness and conquering strength. We see they might show some affinity to men and women, but if they could be seen as they truly are, in sight and in sound and in effect, they are horrible. And the destruction of the souls of men is their objective. They're portrayed here as aggressive and intent upon hurting. They're swift. They have teeth. They're armed with teeth that tear their prey. They're armed with poison like a scorpion. Their sting is painful. Now, some see in this description all that incites the passions of men. And I can see some correlation there, but my view is that the description here is primarily to show us the true nature of Satan and his demons. That's what this description is all about. There's nothing friendly about this. Well, John again repeats the limitation put on these demons loosed by this trumpet. The power they're given is to hurt men 5 months. And again, this means that this is not the end. It's not the final judgment, but it certainly proclaims final judgment is coming. And even while the idolatrous inhabitants of the earth are tormented, what happens to them? Their hearts are increasingly hardened, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened by those plagues that came upon him. Oh, this is what demons are ultimately after, is to harden the heart. Well, let's make some applications here. The application for believers is clear. First, we should give all praise and thanksgiving to God for His saving mercy and grace and His sealing us as His own. Satan and his demons cannot touch our souls. But second, we should not allow this truth to make us careless. Satan can still inflict severe blows that hinder our peace and joy. He can give us jabs of torment if we play into his hands by becoming lax and earthly minded. Yes, he can cloud our day. He can send a little smoke, can he? And so we must, as a result of that, endure some shame for tarnishing our testimony of our King. And that's what Satan wants from Christians. So though our souls cannot be touched, we can be hindered. So we need to be watchful. But the second application is for unbelievers, and that is also very clear. You know, if you're an unbeliever and you have heard this and you read this, you might think that what we've considered is all just a lot of fancy and imagination. You might think it's intriguing, but perhaps you doubt its reality. But you know what? If you doubt its reality, that is exactly what Satan and his demons want you to think. You've already fallen into his trap. Because, see, this exposes him. This exposes the demons. They don't want you to see things this way. They would just as soon you discount their very existence. They want to identify with you without you even knowing they're there. But there's a real giveaway. What is the giveaway? Torment. Let me just ask anyone here who is not saved, are you tormented? Be honest. Are you hurt? Is your soul at rest? Or do you, in reality, feel empty and barren? If you do, you have good reason to acknowledge the truth of this vision. So what should you do? Turn to the King of Life and Peace. Turn, and listen to this, turn while you are in the midst of your hurting and misery. Your 5 months may soon be gone and you will be left more hardened than before. When you hurt the most is when you should flee most quickly to the Lord of light and truth. May God grant you the grace to repent and believe on His Son for life and peace through His justifying and sanctifying work. Well, I suppose that this view and this exposition of this passage would probably not fit the view of many, but I'm not in too bad a company with this, the view that I presented you this morning. I've mentioned some that are in agreement with this. Be that as it may, you search this out, you study it, and by God's grace come to your own convictions of what this passage teaches. We'll be dismissed.